Let us now continue to study in the Word of God, in the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. As we ponder the practical application to us of the death of the Lord Jesus, and particularly to ponder our attitudes towards death. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same nature, that is, of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now this passage tells us another fundamental reason why the Lord Jesus died. It is, as we are told here in verse 14, that through death, that through his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are in bondage to the fear of death all their life long. Now, since therefore the children here of course refer to those to whom God grants the privilege of becoming his children through faith. We through faith receive that supreme privilege to become God's children. The promise then, the deliverance, is for the children. Christ died for all, but not all benefit from his death, because not all through faith become his children. Another thing to notice is that it is only through death that the Lord Jesus could destroy him who has the power of death. He could not circumvent death. He could not bypass death or escape death. It was through death, his death, that this could be accomplished. And through this death, he destroys the devil. What does it mean to destroy? Well, since the death of the Lord Jesus, Satan had not ceased to exist. It was not as though the death of Christ put the devil out of existence. The devil continues to exist. The word here, destroy, in the Greek means literally to put out of action. That is, to reduce to nothing. To render useless. That is basically the idea of the word. To make ineffectual. It is like a tank is coming along, and as it advances, threatening to destroy you, then somebody takes out his anti-tank weapon, his bazooka or whatever, aims it at the tank, and when the tank is hit, it is put out of action. The tank itself does not cease to exist. It simply is rendered ineffective. It may still stand there. It may still have its ammunition in its weapon, but it is now out of action. It has become immobile. It ceases to function. Satan then is not out of existence, but he is crippled by the death of Christ. Crippled, that is, insofar as the disciples, the children, are concerned. Now, this point is important to grasp, because we are not talking about the annihilation of Satan. We are not talking about the extermination of Satan. We are talking about the crippling of Satan as far as his effectiveness is concerned in dealing with the children. Now, this is very important for us in terms of our practical life, because the way many Christians conduct themselves, you would not even think that Satan was in fact crippled. I am very disturbed by the fact that I see Christians constantly falling into sin. Christians are constantly weakened, and it seems that not Satan is crippled, but the Christians are crippled. This is a very disturbing thing. The death of the Lord Jesus must have very practical implications for our life. And one must consider that any Christian who keeps falling under the power of sin, one keeps only wondering whether these persons really know who Jesus is and whether the death of Christ has really become effective in their lives. And I don't mean just falling into big sins, falling into fornication or adultery or things of this kind, although that, of course, does happen also among Christians, or so-called Christians, unfortunately. But I mean also more specifically, for example, the inability to control one's behavior in day-to-day life, the inability to behave like Christians under normal circumstances, the inability to conduct oneself with a measure of consideration, with a measure of kindness, with a measure of thoughtfulness. These things too, one must bear in mind, because it would seem that the witness of the Christian is for the most part so ineffectual, so effectively crippled, that one wonders who in fact is still out of action. Is it Satan who is out of action, or is it the Christian who is out of action? And unfortunately, too often it looks like the Christian who is out of action. But if he is out of action, the scripture is telling us, it is not because Satan has still the power to cripple him, to bring him into death, but it is because the Christian is not drawing upon the power that the Lord provides, the power of the resurrection life. I wonder what kind of Christian life you're living. Because to my mind and to my observation, I feel constantly disappointed with the performance of Christians. I feel constantly disappointed by the way they behave, by the way they conduct themselves. And I feel often disappointed with myself too. I feel disappointed with myself that I do not rise at all times and without exception to the level of excellence that the Lord calls upon me to do. Maybe I am hard on myself, but I should be hard on myself. We must strive, we must press forward harder. Maybe part of our problem is that we tend to be too easy on ourselves and make excuses for our sins, justifying unacceptable behavior. We think we are very Christian when we don't take action against sin, whether in ourselves or in the lives of others. We think it is charitable or loving to overlook sin, particularly in ourselves, and though also in others. This is not acceptable. The church must be purified. Christ died to put Satan out of action. And Satan seems to be, for the most part, far too active in the church and in the lives of Christians. Now, here we are told that the devil has the power of death. The power of death. This, of course, means he has power at least on two levels. On both levels, in fact. He has the power to kill us physically, and that, of course, is virtually in the power of any man. Anyone who would seek to draw a gun and shoot at us might have a very good chance of killing us. And so much more, if man has the power to kill us, much more does Satan have to kill us physically. But far more dangerous than that, because being killed physically is a very small thing. Far more dangerous than that is the power of death in the spiritual sense. How does Satan wield the power of death over us? Precisely in the way that we have said. He tempts us into sin. And sin can look so tempting, so acceptable, so pleasurable at the time. And by this measure of tempting, as he did tempt the Lord Jesus, he tempts us in such a way as to bring us into death. As I say, in recent weeks, I have noticed Christians falling into sin, and it is most distressing to me. It is most distressing that we allow Satan to exercise the power of death over us. Because every time you sin, you are letting Satan exercise that power to destroy you. And it is most astonishing that sometimes we are like people who, with a smile on our faces, walk to our execution. We go there almost happy to be destroyed, because we seem to be drugged by the taste of sin. What the scripture speaks of, that sin is very pleasurable. You must understand that. And I have said it from time to time. Sin does not present itself in a repulsive, ugly, disgusting manner. It doesn't do that. The problem with dealing with sin is that it presents itself so attractively. with perfume and fragrance and beautiful dresses and beautiful suits and everything nice and sweet and delightful. That's how it's tempted. We are tempted into sin. And Satan exercises, therefore, in exercising the power of death over us, exercises the utmost of cunning. And worse than that, and one of the most frightening aspects of this power of sin, is that it can so delude us that we go about justifying our actions and saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with it, you know. There's nothing wrong with it. And I've seen that time and again, that when a person falls into sin, he begins immediately to ask himself, oh, what's wrong with that? It seems to me perfectly acceptable. And there you see the powerful delusion of sin beginning to work. The power of sin involves this intoxicating aspect, like alcohol of sin, that befuddles the mind, that confuses the judgment, that causes you not to know to discern what is right and what is wrong. Very frightening. Once you lose your grip on what is right, what is wrong, it is time to examine where you're going, where you're heading to. Now let us say that this applies also in the life of other Christians. There is, up to a point, one can tolerate sinful conduct in other Christians. There comes a point when one has to say that is enough. That is enough. No Christian ought to behave like this, and it must stop. It must stop. And sometimes this is the painful situation which a pastor has to exercise. He has to say to certain persons in the church, this conduct is not acceptable, and it must stop. He cannot continue like this. And so certain actions have to be taken. And if the person does not find these actions acceptable, of course he is free to leave the church. He effectively excommunicates himself or herself from the church. Because we cannot go around tolerating sin. We cannot let this thing go on. It must be dealt with. Christ died to put an end to this kind of conduct. And we must see that it comes to an end. So, of course, particularly when dealing with others, we must proceed with the utmost caution. We must proceed with the utmost unbiasedness, that we do not base our judgment purely on our own feelings and observations, that solid and concrete facts are available to us. So, we must understand this thing, that the battle against sin must be fought, and fought with determination. Because sin will destroy us, and Satan exercises the power of sin. Now, how are we to be delivered then from spiritual death? Well, for those who are not Christians, I should, of course, very briefly mention how this is done, how the scripture teaches us that we are freed from the power of spiritual death. It is through a deliberate dying with Christ on our part. It is not only Christ died for us, but we must die with him. And this means that a Christian already in this life has a very real experience of what death is like. If you have not yet had an experience of dying, I doubt very much you know what it is to be a Christian. Maybe the reason why so many Christians lose the battle against sin in this life is because they have not ever really gone through a deep spiritual experience of dying. What some servants of God call a dying out, a complete dying out to the old way of life within us. We simply carry our old sinful way of life, and we into the new Christian life. We simply have this old Christian, old life baptized, and we simply change it externally. And when we were studying in Matthew 23, we see the danger of doing this. We see that inwardly there is no change. We clean the outside with baptism, and we don't clean the inside with the blood of Christ. We must understand what it means to die out to sin, to have an experience so profound in our Christian lives that we really understand what it is to have died, to have finished with sin. So much of our Christianity is so painfully superficial. You know what it feels like to die out inwardly, to have a sense of wretchedness because of sin, a sense of contrition and pain because of sin, such that you have understood, in some measure at least, what is the agony of death. I fear that too often these things are not taught in these days. We think that becoming a Christian is simply going smiling to one's baptism and say, do you confess your sins? I do confess my sins. Okay, so you get plunked under the water, you come out and you are a Christian. There has been no deep inner experience of dying. To be able to say, I finish with sin once and for all. I am through with the old way of life, with its pleasures of sin, with its deceitfulness, with its clutching to the love of money, with its desire for the things of the world. I have finished with this. Not that once you have made such a step or have experienced such a thing that is once and for all. We continue the battle with sin all through our Christian life. But there must be, and the strength of your Christian life will depend on the depth of that experience of dying out within you. Only then, what is resurrection without death? How can you rise to a new life when your experience of death was virtually non-existent? The death of Christ must become a reality in us as we join him in that death to sin, so that we may rise with him. That is the meaning of baptism. Now those who remain faithful to the Lord after that kind of a spiritual experience or transaction within, and I'm not afraid to speak of a spiritual experience, contrary to some who wish to virtually rule out spiritual experience as a reality. They seem to be very afraid of the word experience. I'm not afraid of it in the least. It is most important that we have spiritual experience in order to be able to have some concrete foundation with which to work in our daily lives. Because that experience confirms to us the reality of the Word of God. How do you know the Word of God is real until you experience it to be true? But once we have gone through that experience of dying with Christ and rising again and continue in that faithfulness, then the scripture tells us we have nothing to be afraid from the second death. You know, the Bible speaks about a first death and a second death. The first death is our physical death. We don't have to worry too much about it. The second death is final. It is that which is to be feared. And here let me read to you Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. The Revelation has much to say about this second death. Most people, perhaps virtually all people, except those alive at the coming of the Lord, will experience the first death. But the second death is what is determinative. Revelation chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 reads like this. Here the Lord is speaking to Smyrna, to the church at Smyrna, speaking to Christians, and says here in chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. There are two things then in order not to be hurt by the second death. One is to identify with Christ in his death, that is to receive the benefits of his death for us. The second of these is to conquer. Conquer in our daily life means not to be defeated by sin. That's what conquering in Revelation means. When you are defeated by sin, you haven't conquered. But it is a condition of not being hurt by the second death that we live a victorious Christian life. The promise is made only to those who conquer. Those who conquer shall not be hurt. If you wish to delete this part of the scripture and say that the death of Christ avails for us without ourselves living in such a way that his death is seen to be effective in us, well, you can make up your own form of Christianity. That's up to you, but that will not help you to escape the second death. A person who truly has been freed by the death of Christ will experience what it is to be victorious in the Christian life. That is why I said I find such a sense of alarm when I see Christians defeated in their daily life. They are still ill-tempered. They are still unpleasant. They are still inconsiderate. That's not called conquering, at least not if I understand the scriptures aright. Conquering is to be able to overcome sins by the blood of the Lamb, by the power of Christ living in us. And this promise is made, again, read carefully, he who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. To conquer or not to conquer is vital. That is the question. To be or not to be, as Shakespeare had said, is much less important here as far as the second death is concerned than to conquer or not to conquer. That is the question. To live the victorious life or not to live the victorious life is going to determine whether you be or don't be. That is far more a more fundamental question here. And so we can see that today I'm concerned to stress the practical aspect of the death of Christ for us. Now speaking then of this matter of our attitude to life and death, you know, we spend most of us so many years in school, and so often we lose count of how many years we spent in school, learning how to add and how to subtract, how to divide, and learning that England's capital is London and the capital of Canada is Ottawa, and such important information of this kind. And then we go on to learn a little bit about chemistry, and that H2O is water, and various other things, the H2SO4 and other such fantastic things that when we can say it, we already feel very educated. And so we learn this kind of thing. But what in school, in all these almost endless years of study, have we learned that prepares us for the complexities of life? When you have got problems in your daily life, when you have problems in adjusting to other people in school or at work, when you have problems trying to get on with your brother or your sister, your father or your mother, what in all the things you learned in school helps you in the least in that situation? Is your geometry going to help you? Is your physics going to help you? What have you learned that's going to help you to cope with life? That is the question. You would think that the most important thing that education could do for any man would be to help people to understand how to cope with life. And we are not taught one thing that helps us cope with life. We are left unequipped to face the trials of life. There's no instruction at all. All my algebra and my geometry and my physics and my chemistry and my history and my whatever doesn't help me one iota. I don't have any use for these things when it comes to dealing with life. And for the most part, you know that by the time you graduate, you can't even remember your chemistry and your physics unless you happen to be doing that particular subject. And if we have not been well prepared for life, let me say this, we are much less well prepared for death. Are you prepared for death? Now, this is a question that we don't particularly like to think about. Well, death, let's not talk about death. Let's talk about something more cheerful. Well, whether it's cheerful or not, let us get one point very clear in our mind. Death is a reality that is going to come to us sooner or later, and none of us are going to escape this. Not except that handful of people, that relatively few people who may be alive when the Lord comes. And we say, hey, you know, evangelicals don't talk like that. I mean, he may come at any moment. I shan't go into all this right now. When we study the eschatological teaching of the Lord Jesus, we will have more occasion to look at that. The fact is that by far the vast majority of people will die. And as far as physical life is concerned, it is appointed, the scripture says, unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. We are all going to die, some sooner and some later. Many of you still may remember Christine, who was here not so long ago. Only recently she died of cancer in her early 20s. Death does not select its victims simply by age. In an instant, it could all be over, or maybe through a protracted struggle with death. But whether we like to do so or not, we must be prepared to die if we want also to be prepared to live. Not to want to think about death is rather like us. We are all facing examinations, and maybe many of you will be facing examinations right now. And then you say, well, examination is a very unpleasant subject, so I just won't bother to think about it. Well, you can deal with exams in that way. You refuse to think about it, and unfortunately the exam doesn't go away because you refuse to think about it. The reality of the exam will still be there staring at you. You still have to cope with it. But the only trouble is that if you treat exams in this way, you might come up to the exam totally unprepared. And that's not a very good way to pass an exam. All of us are going to face the examination of death. Some will pass and some will fail. But you are not going to pass any exam without preparation. Death is something that we should prepare our minds for. And you know, the Christian today, if you ask him what happens at death, he doesn't even know. He doesn't know. How to prepare for death when you don't even know what happens? How do you take an exam if you don't even know what subject you're going to be examined in? There's no way you can prepare. It is important for the Christian to understand what happens at death. And for a long time, I had not a clue what happens at death. I do not know what happens. I know that one day we will all be resurrected, that's okay. But what happens at the moment of death? But where do we go? We go into a long sleep, we're going to hibernate for another, until the Lord comes, until those saints who died 2,000 years ago are still hibernating right now. And like the bear in the long winter is waiting for the spring to come. And so it's unfortunate they have to hibernate 2,000 years. We might only have to hibernate 20 years. Maybe some only have to hibernate 2 years. And so this long period of waiting, what happens to the saint when he dies? Well, do you know how to answer that? Do you know how to think about death? Now, why do we want to deal with this question? It is precisely because the fear of death is a very crippling thing in the Christian life. Remember the passage we started with, which we are dealing with, Hebrews chapter 2. That Satan can hold you in greater or lesser degree of bondage through this fear of death. Now, fear of death is not such a narrow term. It's not only fearing the moment of death, but fearing, for example, why do we lay aside more money? Because we're afraid that we might starve to death long before we die of old age. It is the fear of death that motivates us. Or maybe we want to die more comfortably, not in very barren circumstances. Maybe we'll have a nice waterbed to die on. At least we die comfortably. And lately they have certain kinds of beds that you can press buttons and the feet come up and the back comes up and it does all kinds of things. You switch and press another button and it starts vibrating. It might be a nice way to die, sort of being gently vibrated to death. Or maybe you can even die with turning on the warmth so that you don't have to feel too cold as you die. So this kind of thing costs a lot of money and we got to make the circumstances of our death somewhat more comfortable. You see, the fear of death goes much further than just the moment of truth, as you might call it. We must be prepared to understand that our attitude towards death, in great part, governs our attitude towards life. Do you realize that? The way you think about death will be influencing the way you think about life. Look at the cowardly behavior of some when it comes to even the slightest dangers. Many some people don't want to serve the Lord. Why? If you go far enough, it's because of the same reason. It is the fear of the suffering, the fear of the death that might come through serving the Lord. It's very scary. And so our whole way that we think about death influences the way we think about life. Many times, just watch what happens when a person is suddenly confronted with the reality of death. When a doctor says to you, "I'm sorry, but I have to tell you, you've got cancer." To watch the expression on the face of the person will tell you a great deal about his whole attitude towards life. Because the two cannot be separated. It tells you immediately what was the presupposition of life under which that person has constantly been living. And what is more important for us as Christians is that our attitude towards death is integral to the total witness of our life. What kind of a witness would you have left when the moment the doctor told you you're dying of cancer that you begin to shake and the saliva begins to run down the corner of your mouth, and the sweat bursts out, and the person looks at you and said, hey, what kind of a Christian are you? You believe in the resurrection, and this is the way you behave? You believe that Christ died to destroy him who has the power of death, and to set you free from the bondage of the fear of death, and this is the way you behave? You turn all pale as a sheet? This is the way you welcome death? You see, our total witness is affected by this. Let me tell you, I doubt very much that anyone has much confidence in your faith, and how deep is your faith, and how much you believe that Jesus has won the battle over death when they see the way you behave, and the way I would behave under those circumstances. How do you behave? We don't have to wait for the day in which we will be arrested for the gospel's sake and be sentenced to death. And you, the moment it says you are sentenced to death for being a Christian, the man collapses on the floor. You say, what is this? What kind of Christianity is this? You are the one who believes that Jesus died for your sins and freed you from the bondage of death, and this is the way you believe? Where is the truth of your profession? You see, so we see that our attitude to death is part of our total witness. Well then, how do we prepare for death? In order to prepare for death, we must understand clearly just what happens. We cannot choose the form of our death. We might say, well, give me a quick one, since I have to go make it fast. Okay, so let it be, aim your gun and aim it straight, all right? Don't miss when you fire. I'm a bit afraid of pain, you see. So electric chair, maybe too long. I don't like electricity too much. So if we could sort of...